In your Bible, if you turn with me to John chapter 15, John 15, we're going to read a passage from John 15, and then we're going to go from here to 1 Corinthians 15. Kind of easy to follow that particular outline. John chapter 15, and what we have going on is the night before Jesus is betrayed and handed over to the Romans, and by the next morning executed. John is the only one of the four gospel accounts that has for us this rather lengthy discussion between Jesus and the apostles. It begins in chapter 13 and goes through chapter 17, and there's quite a bit that he says to them. This is a great section, as it all begins, really, in earnest in chapter 13 with him washing their feet and teaching them humility. The whole rejection that seems to be evident with Peter is at the end of chapter 13. He foretells Peter's denial that before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. And then immediately reassures him, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In John 15, starting there in verse 15, we read that, no longer do I call you servants. The servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. All that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. And you, he says, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then he says, these things I command you so that you will love one another. As you go into chapter 16, I want to look at verse 16, and we're going to read through verse 24. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. I like this because this is a confusing statement. He says, a little while, you're not going to see me, and a little while, you're going to see me. I don't know about you, but that brings up questions. In my own mind, I'm like, what in the world is he saying here? And guess what? The disciples said to each other in verse 17, what is this that he is saying to us, a little while, and you'll not see me, and again a little while, and you'll see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they're trying to put all this together, everything that Jesus is saying to them in this conversation. And they were saying in verse 18, what does he mean, a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. And so Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, and so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you won't see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And what I find a little bit interesting is that just in a few verses, it's three times that this statement is made, a little while you'll see me and a little while you won't. Over and over and over again. Once by Jesus, once by the disciples who are trying to figure it out, and then the last time is Jesus again who says, is this what you're wanting to ask me about? And so he answers in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you'll weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You are going to be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman's giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, I want you to remember what he already said back in chapter 14. If we go, we didn't really read all this. I just referenced this after he tells Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Of course, Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. And Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. But this that we see in chapter 16 is a restatement of this, but a little bit different, obviously. But Jesus is making it clear, I'm going to leave, and you're going to have sorrow. Again, verse 22 of chapter 16. And then he turns it around and says, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you'll ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive. that your joy may be full. As you read on, I want to pick up in verse 29. The disciples want him to speak plainly, and that's what they say in verse 25. Or rather, Jesus says this, "I have said these to you in figures of speech, but the hour is coming when I won't do that anymore. I will tell you things plainly about the Father." That's verse 25. And then, as he does, verse 29, his disciples say, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly, and you're not using figurative speech. And now we know that you know all things and don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you've come from God." And Jesus answered, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each one to his own home, and you will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." I don't know. That is a fantastic statement to close with there in verse 33. Chapter 17 is his prayer to God the Father for the apostles, for himself, for us even, as you go through all of 17. We're not going to do that right now. But as he closes this, I mean, there's this open discussion of, we don't know what you're saying. It's not just in chapter 16, but it's also in chapter 14 when Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going." It's almost as if at this time, I don't know that they get exactly that the Lord is trying to unload on them, to give them the last bit of information he feels like he needs to give them before he is crucified, executed by the Romans. But there does seem to be an openness between himself and the disciples, the apostles, and vice versa. They're openly questioning, "What is this that you're saying?" They're openly saying things like, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" They don't keep it to themselves. They start asking out loud. And Jesus, of course, is answering out loud. What I want to do is spend the rest of our time in 1 Corinthians 15, because we really do take for granted the concept of resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we come across a group of Christians who don't take for granted the concept. As a matter of fact, there were, I'm going to say some, because we're not told some, many, it's just there were some who believe, Paul says, "How are there some of you who believe that there is no resurrection of the dead if that's what we're teaching?" The concept is so ingrained in tradition. It's not just Christians who believe this. Everybody talks about resurrection in some way or fashion. As we talk about it, it may not be that they believe in it at all, but they have a concept of it. And that's my point. At least there's a concept. But in 1 Corinthians, when Paul writes to them, he's writing to a first century congregation of believers, and they have a lot of problems. Obviously, Corinth is one of those congregations that just really has a lot of issues. This is one of their issues. And I want to go through 1 Corinthians 15 and read with you the argument that Paul is making, because it's not one argument. He says, "I would remind you in verse 1, brothers, that the gospel I preach to you, that you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to that word I preached, unless you've believed in vain," he goes on to say, "because I have delivered to you as of first importance the thing that I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, the apostles even struggled with the concept. Maybe even more so as we can look at what the apostles are doing. They gather together on the first day of the week, and Jesus just appears right in front of them. He's been on the road with two other guys, Cleopas and another guy that we don't ever know the name of, and he goes from them, where they were, to Jerusalem and just appears to the rest of the apostles, and they don't believe. They think he's a ghost. And he says, "Give me something to eat. Ghosts don't eat." That's pretty much the point he's making to them. Thomas isn't there, and Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe it unless I see it." Now, I know we get on to Thomas. How could he have no faith? Thomas is the one who's asking good questions in John 14, but let's think for a minute. The other apostles, all except Judas Iscariot, who's killed himself, these other apostles, the 10, are there. They see Jesus. They get to talk to Jesus. They have what Thomas says he wants. So it's not that Thomas is just doubting Thomas. It's the fact that he wants what they have. The experience of a risen Savior. He doesn't have that. I know he doesn't put it in that kind of an eloquent way. I don't know if that's even eloquent, but he really is searching for what they've got. And I think it's a little bit a bad thing for us to look back on Thomas and say, well, I can't believe he didn't believe. I don't think I would have believed. I think I would have been just like Thomas. How many of us have known anybody raised from the dead? Or has risen from the dead, however you're going to say that. I mean, it's not like we have the experience that 9 out of 10 people we've known in life stay dead, and there's that one. It doesn't happen. We don't have that experience. They didn't have that experience. Jesus had been telling them, I'm going to be killed by the Jews. They're going to crucify me. And on the third day, I will rise. I'm going to tell you something. Hearing that, we, so far down the road, the tradition of the concept of resurrection, we're like, oh, I don't see why they didn't get it. Honestly? I mean, seriously, if someone said as they're on their deathbed, look, I'm going to die in 3 days, I'll be back. None of us would go, oh, okay. We would think, you're so far gone. Yeah, that's crazy. But that's what Jesus had been teaching the apostles. On the third day, I will come back. And he does. They don't believe it. So in the first century, it's not like they had this massive amount of information of resurrection. The concept of them was hard. For the moment, leave your marker here at 1 Corinthians 15 and turn back to Acts 17 with me. Acts 17. When Paul is in Athens, at what, you know, is Mars Hill, the Areopagus, as it would be in Greek, the Romans would call it Mars. The Greek god Ares is the god of war. The Romans adopted it, changed the name to the Latin Mars. But that's where we are. We're in a place where there's a lot of idols, and Paul goes to preach to them. And that's what he does, starting there in verse 16. He's waiting. His spirit is provoked within him. But as we get through all this, let's start in verse 22, where Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What you worship is unknown. I'm going to tell you about. I'm going to proclaim. The God who made the world and everything in it," and notice, he starts at creation, "being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man." And by the way, it's not just the temple to Ares that he's standing at, but behind him is Artemis. Dionysus, as the Romans had it, one of the most beautiful. And if you go to Nashville, Tennessee, you can see a replica of it today. And that's what's behind him. And all these idols. And he says in verse 25, "He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He himself gives to all mankind life, breath, everything. And he made from one man of every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having predetermined allotted periods, boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." Notice, it's not just feel their way toward him and not find them, but to find him. As he preaches and continues, verse 29, "Being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image that is formed by the art and imagination of man. These times of ignorance God has overlooked, but he now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed." And notice, this is how he closes his argument. "And of this, he's given assurance to everyone by raising him from the dead." We've read this so much, we're like, well, we know who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus, because Jesus was raised from the dead. These people are looking at Paul like, resurrection? So in verse 32, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." I'm going to let you know something. I would have been a mocker. Because it hasn't happened before. This isn't a thing that everybody's, oh yeah, you remember Uncle, you know, Jim, you know, he died 4 days later, he came right back. Oh yeah, yeah, I remember that. I forgot all about that. I mean, it sounds foolish for us to talk that way. And so they catch on to this resurrection of the dead. They mocked. Others were saying, we'll hear you again about this. And so Paul went out from the midst, and there were men who joined and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Not a lot, but there were some. But again, my point is, in the first century, the concept of resurrection was brand new. Like, brand new. So in 1 Corinthians 15, let's go back here. Paul tells him, "I preach to you what I got." that Jesus died according to the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day. That's verse 4. According to the Scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive when Paul was writing this, though some have died. And he appeared to James and the other apostles, and last of all to me, as one born out of due season. As verse 12 picks up, he uses, I think, a philosophical argument for the resurrection. I mean, Paul is only going to be talking about, from this point on, about proof for the resurrection. He's patient with them. He doesn't say, how in the world can any Christian not believe in resurrection? He doesn't say that. He says, I want to talk to you about it. So in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we've testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not, if it's true the dead aren't raised. If the dead aren't raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Notice, it's not just, there's no resurrection, and if there's no resurrection, then Christ wasn't even raised. And your sins, by the way, they don't even exist because there's no, I mean, it doesn't say that. Paul says, if Christ hasn't been raised, then you're still in your sins. In other words, you're hopeless. Absolutely, completely hopeless because there is no resurrection, if there is no. So in verse 18, those who have died in Christ, he says, have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people the most to be pitied. I know I've heard some people say, well, you know, if Christianity is not real, that there is no God, that there is no Christ, and he didn't die, and he didn't, you know, be raised, he wasn't raised from the dead, at least we're living a good life. I mean, I've heard people say that. Christianity, even if there is no validity to it, at least we're living a good life, moral lives. That's not Paul's point. Paul doesn't say, well, at least you're living a good life. He says, if this life is the only life you have faith in Christ, and that's the only effective part of it, then you are of all men the most to be pitied. But he goes on, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man has come resurrection. As in Adam everyone dies, so also in Christ everyone shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then it is coming those who belong to him. Then comes the end. By the way, notice in this passage there's no room for a tribulation period. There's no room for rapture. There's no concept of it. It's just then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority and power, he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now Jesus has already done his part. He's the firstborn of the new creation, according to Colossians chapter 1, firstborn of the dead. But he hasn't conquered it through us. As he goes on here in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is not a friend. I've heard some Christians, I think, badly say, death should be no enemy. God says death is an enemy. I mean, he says it, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, not the last friend, the last enemy. God has put everything in subjection under Jesus' feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection under his feet, when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is the exception to all things put under his feet. In other words, God the Father is not under the rule of Jesus. When Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, there's one person not under the authority of Jesus, and that's God the Father, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put everything in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? I'll be really honest with you, this phrase you find in verse 29 is not easy. A lot of commentaries kind of wrestle with what is meant here. If you take literally what is said in the Greek, it is even more difficult to come by, because I think Paul deliberately made us wrestle with it. But I think the simplicity, if it can be said this way, is that people are being baptized on behalf of people who are dead, like Jesus, who did not rise from the dead if the dead aren't raised. That's the entire argument being made in 1 Corinthians 15. If there's no resurrection, then we are still living in our sins. We have no hope. Even Christ has not been raised if nobody's raised. It's a very large argument Paul's making, but he keeps trying to focus back in on the hopelessness of us, mankind, not having resurrection there. So what are people putting their lives in jeopardy for? Let's read the rest of this. If the dead aren't raised at all, because that's his point, then why are people baptized on behalf of them? We are in danger every hour. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I've said this a few times, that if Paul were not a Christian, I think he would be an existentialist. Because this is a tenet of existentialism today. You live and then you die. And Paul doesn't say, if this is the only time we have hope in Christ, well, at least we've lived good moral lives. He said, we're the most to be pitied. Again, that's verse 19. Now he's saying, if the dead aren't raised, then let's eat, drink, tomorrow we die. I still think he's pretty philosophical in all this. He's not trying to say, let's eat and drink, tomorrow we die. He's saying, if there is no resurrection, then that makes sense. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and don't continue to sin. Some have no knowledge of God, and I'm saying this to your shame. And so he deals with a rhetorical person. This is how they dealt with things. I mean, we do this too sometimes. We'll say, well, someone might say this. We want to introduce an argument. And here's an argument Paul apparently has heard from some of them, that since we don't know what body it is that we're going to have, then maybe there's no resurrection. You know, not being able to figure that out. So here's how Paul deals with that. Someone is going to ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they have? I don't know about you. I really would like to know that answer, you know. Paul doesn't really deal with it. He does and he doesn't. He deals with it as inspiration through the Holy Spirit allows him to, which is basically to say the seed you sow in the ground is not the fruit you get. I know I've used this illustration a lot with y'all. A watermelon seed, with how thin and flat and black that little thing is, you sow that in the ground and you nurture it the way you should, it's going to grow into a watermelon. There's going to be a vine. Where'd that come from? Well, you say the seed, and you know that, but you don't know that. You can't compare these two things and say the seed is like the fruit's like the seed. An apple tree, you get that little apple, looks like, I don't know, just a seed, I know, but it doesn't look like an apple tree and apples. You don't see that. And yet, that's what Paul's argument is. And he starts off by saying, you're not really asking a very smart question. I know we say today, there are no stupid questions. Yes, there are. And there's stupid people who ask them. Paul doesn't say it exactly that way. He just says, you foolish person. What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. And what you sow isn't the body that is to be, but it is a bare kernel, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body just as he's chosen, and each kind of seed its own body. Now, okay. He'll make arguments like in verse 40, there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. There are stars and there's earths. You know, that's what it is. It's terrestrial bodies. And there is the glory of the sun. There's another glory of the moon. There's glory of the stars from star. And each star differs from stars in glory. You and I are probably like, we're lost in this already, but it is interesting that even now, scientists can look out at the stars and say, yeah, they're different. They're not all the same. And the sun that we have as the source of our heat is not the same as all other stars in the entire universe. It's actually kind of small compared to many of them. It's crazy. But Paul already has said that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he goes on in verse 42, this is what it is with the resurrection of the dead. What we sow perishable is raised imperishable. Now, we don't get it because we haven't experienced that. We don't know anything about this other than what God is saying. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but is raised in power. I would say this. We know the perishable. We understand the dishonor. We understand the weakness. We understand in verse 44 the natural body, but we don't understand the other part of this equation at all. But he does tell us, the body, it's sown as a natural body, raised as a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, like a human being. We talk about beings. There is the divine nature, God. And here we are talking about human beings. The first Adam became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first. It is the natural and then the spiritual. First man was from the earth, made from the earth. The second man is from heaven. As the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. In other words, we're going back to it. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we've carried the image of the man of dust, we're going to carry the image of the man of heaven. And then he says this, I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable does not inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, which means I'm not going to tell you something that's mysterious. I'm going to tell you that it's not mysterious anymore. We are not all going to sleep, he says. We will all be changed, though. Everyone is going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet is going to sound and the dead will be raised. Imperishable. Not the righteous dead. We're going to look at a passage in John 5 here in a minute that Jesus doesn't say the righteous dead are only going to be raised. He says the dead will be raised. Just like Paul here says, through the same Holy Spirit, the dead will be raised imperishable and we all shall be changed. The perishable body is going to put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? Well, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory, not because we're perfect law keepers. Notice, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. It's not, now that you know about the resurrection, live the life you want to live. Once saved, always saved, right? You're free from all. Now it's a free-for-all. He says, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And that's the point. Outside of our labor in the Lord, it is in vain. We just started our study on Wednesday night in the book of Ecclesiastes. And you can get to the conclusion of Ecclesiastes pretty quick when he starts off by saying, the preacher says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You might as well close the book because pretty much at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 2, he's pretty well done. He'll go into all details as to why and reach better conclusions. But if you don't work in the Lord, as Paul was saying there in 1 Corinthians 15, then your labor's in vain. But in the Lord, it's not. I want to close with John 5, John chapter 5. Jesus says this, and again, these are statements that even when they were said, I don't think the people got. We may ourselves have to sit there thinking about it for a while. John is the gospel, basically, that proves over and again that Jesus was more than just some other guy. He wasn't just some man, a good teacher. He wasn't just some prophet among other prophets. He claims, and not just in teaching, and not just in plain statements, to be God. He tells in John 8 that I and the Father are one, and they take up stones to kill him. Why are you doing it? Because you make yourself equal with God. He says in John 10, one of my favorite passages, he talks about Abraham. Abraham knew me, you know, and he says stuff like that. And they're like, you're not even 50. Abraham knew you? And he goes, before Abraham was, and he uses the Greek phrase, ego eimi, which means nothing to us, except that it's I am, which is the phrase God uses with Moses when he says at the burning bush, you've got to take your sandals off, you're on holy ground. Who is it that I'm going to say is sending me? You tell them I am send you. When Jesus says that, and it's a moving thing, when he says to them, you know, when they're like, Abraham's fitting, you're not even 50, you've seen Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. And they got it. They knew it. They wanted to kill him. Well, he's been saying things. Look in John 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. As the Father has life in Himself. I know that's an interesting phrase. We talk long about it, but the bottom line is He exists. He doesn't have a beginning. He just is. And yeah, we can't explain that, but it's inexplicable. But notice, what's even worse, I guess, if you want to call it worse, it's just harder. As the Father has life in Himself, He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. He's given Him authority to execute judgment because He's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. You might remember after Jesus died on the cross, before His burial and resurrection, the tombs were opened and the righteous were raised. That had to blow people's mind. That happened. And we're not even told much about it other than it happened. And Jesus says it's going to happen. We're all are going to be raised. Verse 27, He's given authority to execute judgment. He is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs are going to hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. And here's the scary part. Those who've done evil to a resurrection of judgment. Everyone's going to be raised. There are people who have taught that if you're bad, you're just going to stay dead. You won't be raised to anything. It's not what Jesus teaches. Jesus teaches the dead will be raised to a resurrection of condemnation. In other passages, like in Matthew 9, He speaks of where the worm does not die. In other words, a place where eternally the body decays while not decaying. I don't get it. I can't explain it. I'm not going to say that's the way to put it, but that's what He teaches. Place of destruction. We don't want any part of that. We want to go to heaven. And we want to be kind of like Thomas. Lord, we don't know where You're going. How can we know the way? John 14. Verse 6, Jesus replies, I'm the way. I'm the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And that's what God has done through Jesus, is given every single one of us access. Doesn't matter your gender, doesn't matter the color of your skin, doesn't matter what language you speak. God died for you. It's not even the idea that He became frail or suffered for us. He died for us so that He could overcome it and so that we through Him can overcome it and live with Him eternally. I think the more we think about it, the harder it is maybe to accept, but that's where faith comes in. What does Paul say? 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. And this morning, if you want to walk by faith, you can be baptized, born again of water and spirit, and begin a new birth, a new creation, and belong to Him, where the body goes back to the dirt from which it came. The first Adam, made out of dust, will go back to dust. The second Adam, we're going to be judged by God, every one of us. We can be ready, not because we're so good, but because of what He has done, and we trust Him. We urge you, if you've not been baptized, to do it now. Come forward as we stand and sing.